And then if you would, please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 10 through 34. People of God, hear again the Word of God. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. When the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? So once again, it is our delight to have our brother Ray Notke come and deliver the word to us. And it's a particular blessing that on the day that they're leaving — you are still leaving today? Yes?
We are.
That we can have him say his farewell to us in this way, and that his message could reside in our hearts, and that we would remember he and Monica with fondness and resolve in our prayers. So Ray, at this time, brother, will you please come and deliver the word of God to us?
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to see you all again and to be with you and share the word of God together, with the hearing and the preaching of it and the reading of it and the blessing of it. We're going to be in 1 Peter again this morning, primarily in verses 10 to 12, focusing on verse 11. Let us bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll hear the word of the Lord read, and then we'll enter the sermon. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We're thankful that you're altogether wonderful and beautiful. We're thankful that you are the merciful God, the gracious and compassionate God who forgives sins. We're thankful that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We are your people, the people of your possession and of your pasture. And you have called us together on this day, your holy day, that we might hear your word And in hearing your word, we might be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray to that end, that we would be your people, even as you are our God. May you lift us up to behold your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may stand as we read the word. Again, reading in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Though through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the grass, or the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So says God's holy and errant word. You may be seated. Some years ago when I was pastoring a church in L.A., a certain woman called me up and asking for money. And usually when somebody would do that, I would engage conversation with them to try to understand their situation and how they got to the place that they were at, that they needed the money that they needed. And she told me she was living in a hotel room with her children and didn't have any money for food or rent. And so I, you know, began to talk with her about her money and how she's spending her money and why she didn't have any. She told me she was getting about $1,000 a month. It's not a lot of money for two kids to live on, especially in Los Angeles. And I asked her to itemize her expenses, and at a certain point, she revealed to me that she bought a $100 pair of tennis shoes for her son, who was about 8 or 10 years old. Now, that's a lot of money if you only get $1,000 a month. And I asked her, why did she do this? Well, it happened to be the fall, and the children were returning back to school, and she didn't want her son to not be dressed, or I should say, or to be dressed in a way that might bring him shame. She didn't want him to be ashamed. He didn't want to be ashamed. She didn't want to be a bad mom. And so to cover her shame, she bought a pair of tennis shoes as a way to give her son glory. Now, I don't want to get lost in the details of this story. It's the greater motivation that I'm concerned with here this morning. That is the reality of shame and the desire to save ourselves from it and to escape it. It is a great human desire to find a way to answer our shame by seeking a way to glorify ourselves. Shame and the desire to escape it, the desire to achieve glory, are part of what it is to be human, or I should say fallen human beings, but also as we were created in God's world, we were created without sin, we didn't have any shame, and God crowned us with glory and honor, so it's just part of who we are to desire glory. One of the reasons our society and the world in general is so caught up with various ways of achieving glory. It's part of who we are. Now, let me point out that everybody struggles with shame, even if we don't use the term. Usually in the Asian world, it's face. We lose face. We want to make sure we keep people's face. But we do use a lot of shame language. We use it pretty much every day. Shame is part of our culture. We have the so-called cancel culture uses shame in one way or another to silence people. We call each other names, right, to get us to shut up. We use shame language when we say things like, I wouldn't be caught dead in that. You look stupid. What will the neighbors think? People will think, will look at us funny. We're very conscious, if you will, about how others might see us or perceive us. We might also say that we seek ways to cover it with some form of glory, like this mom with her tennis shoes. Now, the reason I bring this up is that the world of the Bible and the world of Peter in the New Testament is an honor-shame world. It's often lost in the West, but it's part of the world. It's part of the biblical world, and certainly part of the world that Peter knew. And as we will see, salvation is about being delivered from shame. The one who believes in him shall never be put to shame. And the gospel has to do with removing our shame on the one side and crowning us with glory and honor on the other. And in fact, Peter's letter is just about that. It is an honor-shame letter, and it just begins with honorifics being poured out upon us. God's church. God is crowning us with glory and honor and the hope of glory in Jesus Christ right from the beginning. What other people, and this is you and I, what other people is chosen according to the foreknowledge of God for the sanctification of the Spirit? For obedience unto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, not just any obedience, but obedience to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the name above which there is no other name. That is a glorious obedience. And sprinkling with his blood. What other people is born again into a living hope by the Father's great mercy, or into an inheritance kept in heaven for us that can never fade or spoil or perish? What other people is promised praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or a salvation promised at the last day? At the last day, I would remind you. That's the only day that matters. A salvation ready to be revealed that we possess by faith presently through faith in Jesus Christ, ready to be revealed salvation. This salvation, Peter says, the prophets spoke about concerning you. Verse 10, again, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Listen how many times Peter mentions you. The grace that has come to you, searched intently, the prophet said, and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, that is, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. This is all glory, honor, language. The prophets were serving you. Grace has come to you. Salvation, glory and honor, not shame. These things about Christ's sufferings, and it's important we hear the word suffering, we think humiliation, shame, not just physical. It's for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the shame of the cross. He is shamed throughout his life. Born in the little town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's called the devil and a demon, a bastard son. These sufferings of Christ and the glories that are said to follow are about you. They have been told you. The gospel of glory was preached to you, and it was received by you. And the most exalted of heavenly beings is gazing upon the whole of it. They're looking at you. And there's a reason why Paul says in Ephesians, to God be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ forever and ever. To God be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ forever and ever. And I do want to point out here that the church is alone truly glorious. Not in herself, but because Christ possesses it. Christ loves the church, loved the church, and gave himself up for it. There's nothing more blessed, nor beautiful, more glorious than Christ, and that which he loves, and what he loves is you. More precisely, there is no glory outside the church. That is no lasting glory, not in sports, entertainment, or achievement, or money, or wealth, or power. Those are worldly ways of covering shame, but as the word of the Lord says, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the fields. Whatever the immediate glory, it is not lasting. That is not the glory of the church. The glory of the church is unfading, undying, and altogether pure, as is Jesus Christ, in whom we are baptized, and through whom we live. To God be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ, not now, or once in a while, but forever and ever. Now, as a matter of fact, the church often forgets this and seeks to cover itself with worldly glory, not the glory of Christ alone, who alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and power, and riches, and wealth. As the word of the Lord says, Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7, Peter says this, I lay a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. So then there is honor, Peter goes on to write, so that there is honor for those who believe. Do you ever think about that? That we possess honor in the sight of God because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's only judgment, wrath, and shame for those who do not believe on him. Now, let me say one thing here about children. I pastored in an Asian context for many years, and it's well known that 90% of Asian children leave the church. Almost all of them. There's probably many reasons for this, but certainly one of them had to do with the fact that the greater honor of most families, many families, was located in how a child excelled in school. What were their grades, and then later what was going to be their vocation. That is where true honor and glory lied, and where it was lived out. not in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, parents lived in fear of shame and the evil that would be spoken against them if their children failed to achieve no face. But the Church always has face. Those who look to him, the psalmist says, those who look to him, their faces are radiant. They shall never be put to shame. Do you believe that? Simply put, obedience to Jesus Christ is often compromised out of fear of shame in an unbelieving world. Jesus says this. He says, How can you believe when you seek glory and honor from one another? How can you believe when you seek glory or honor from one another? Rather than the glory, he goes on to say, rather than the glory that comes from the one and only God, there's only two ways to glory. Seeking after the glory of men or the glory of God. The glory that comes from men or the glory that comes from God. And there's no middle ground. So whose glory do we seek? Whose glory do you seek? Whose glory do you seek in the lives of your children? Do we seek after the glory that comes from the one and only God? Any case, shame or the fear of shame is a powerful motivator. We live in fear of the world's judgment. And so we seek to escape it. So it leads to compromising. Ways of to cover our shame. That is the shame of following Christ. You remember Peter, he was one of his followers. I will never deny you, Lord. I will follow you all the way to the death. And then, of course, when the rubber hits the road and he is being pressed, you're one of his followers, right? He denies Christ. He's ashamed. Shame often compromises obedience. And denying Christ and giving into the world's pressures is a real one, especially in Peter's world. And let us remind ourselves of the world in which Peter lived. And I say this in part because we've gotten very comfortable, especially in the United States. Christianity is like a very respectable thing. But it was not respectable at all in the ancient, when the church started. Christians living in the Greco-Roman world didn't have a good reputation, just generally. Was that deserved? Probably not. But there were rumors. You know, heard the rumors. You know about those Christians. They're cannibals. They drink blood. They, and the blood of babies, it was said, no less. After all, we all eat the body. We eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. And there were rumors that Christians were involved in some kind of grotesque sexual activities. Why? Well, because they had this love feast that they were involved in. And if you go and read some of the literature back then, it's pretty grotesque what people were saying the church was doing behind closed doors. I couldn't even read it here, really. And then there's the fact that Christians stopped participating in the Roman cultists. We said Jesus is Lord. We confess him king. A good citizen honored Caesar, giving him reverence and worship. The Gentiles said, Caesar is Lord. The Christians say, Jesus is Lord. Kurios, kurios. And if Jesus is Lord and not Caesar's, then Christians are a threat to the good order of society. And Peter's very careful to say, submit to rulers and authorities. And of course, Christians no longer go on sinning, or at least they don't go along following the sinful patterns of society around them. Joyfully. As Peter said, your neighbors are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. And so they malign you, that is, speak evil against you. What God calls good behavior, the world looks upon with a judgment of not good. Beyond all of this was just the sheer fact that Christians worshipped a crucified criminal. We claim that a man crucified under Roman law was in fact the holy and righteous one. That's an absurd claim. It's foolish and it's offensive. It's against reality. We all saw him hanging there. There's a famous piece of graffiti from ancient Rome. It's a picture of a man looking at Christ on the cross, and it's the head of an ass. And the caption says, Alexamenos worships his God. It was really offensive and foolish to proclaim that this Jesus is Lord. It's shameful. It was utterly shameful to believe on him in the Roman world, because if the cross meant anything in the Roman world, it was shaming. It was separated out from all other forms of execution by the shame of it. The whole thing is public. Christ carrying his cross through public, nailed naked to a wooden cross, lifted up for everybody to look at. It's meant to ridicule and humiliate and shame. And the Bible, the Word of God makes that very clear. The Gospels do. Even the priests, those in high regard, are spitting upon him, striking him in the face and head, mocking him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Even the soldiers, again, people in authority, were ridiculing him, kneeling before him, mocking, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And that was going on and on, we're told. On and on and on and on and on. And the whole greater point was the shame. That's why, again, Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Tacitus described Christians as a whole as hated for their abomination. It was a deadly, superstitious, hideous, and shameful. He's a Roman historian. Really easy for us to believe on Jesus. In that world, you believed on Jesus, you brought shame upon your whole family. We forget how difficult it is to believe on Christ because he's been somewhat sanitized in the West, made comfortable by 1,000 compromises, and we forget that following Christ will be shameful wherever the world lives to its own glory. For to live to Christ is to live for the glory that comes from the one and only God, and not for the glory that comes from the world. And that just separates us out. We're separated out of the world's glory story and placed into Christ's glory story, the humiliation, suffering, and glory story of Christ that Peter mentions. And not just any glory story, but the story of the crucified, shamed, rejected of men, but still chosen by God, Jesus the Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. One of the things that is stressed in Peter is the doing of good, God's good. About 16 times he mentions it. And alongside of the doing of good, he warns us about being mocked, slandered. When's the last time you were mocked or slandered for doing good? Doing good is the fruit of God's salvation. God saved him, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify a people, purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And Peter tells us this very good will bring shame upon us. He says, keep your conduct good among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, even if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You see, we're God's holy people. We've been lifted up in his sight. We're sharing in the glories of Christ. We're saved under good works. And we are slandered, mocked, and maligned. And isn't that still going on? God creates us male and female. He creates marriage. One man, one woman. Today, to confess this is thought to be evil, stupid, ignorant, behind the times, behind history. And never fall to that into that trap, by the way. We don't want to get behind history. The church is always ahead of history. We're at the end of history. We serve the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We're never behind. We're always ahead. Again, we confess that God made male and female distinct, not one and the other. Meaning, I should say, distinct from one another, and not mixed or confused. Today, to affirm this is to be a hater. Sexual purity is mocked. If you seek to keep yourself sexually pure until marriage, you'll probably be shamed for it. If we say Christ is the only way to truth and life, then we are unloving or against peace as it relates to those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. If you homeschool, people may look down on you. After all, who are you to teach your children? Don't you know there's experts for that? And if you don't go along with your coworkers or joining along with the gossip and slander that's going on around you, you might be thought of as too holy. Now, why does Peter then turn our attention to the Old Testament prophets and tell us they are writing about us? One of the reasons he does that is because of how we're described. We're described as aliens and strangers, exiles, not a people. We're not a people. Once you were not a people. We're those who have been ransomed from the futile ways of inherited by, from our forefathers. And if you think about it, we're people sort of cut off from the world story. And so the question is, where do I fit in? How do God's people fit in? And we often look for a way to fit in. The church often looks for a way to fit in. How do we fit in? How do we make people like us? But you see, where we fit in is into the story of Christ, the glory story of Christ, the suffering and humiliated glory story of Christ. That's the story we've been written into by the imperishable word of the gospel of glory. And that's why Peter draws us into the Old Testament and regarding Christ and his sufferings. That statement summarizes the whole story of the Old Testament. Jesus tells us that in Luke 24. What's the Bible about? The sufferings and humiliation of Christ and his entrance into glory. Did not the Christ have to suffer and enter into his glory? And if you are to share the gospel and explain it, that's the lens. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So let us recall this story briefly, and then we'll lead us to the great promise of Christ. You know the story. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth, and he orders everything to a good and proper end. God sees everything that he has made, and it is good, even very good. And the sixth day, he forms man and woman, and he makes them after his own image and likeness, the image of Christ. And he makes us rulers over the works of his hands. And he blesses us to be fruitful and multiply. And according to Romans 8, he crowns us with glory and honor. And by the way, I'll just point out that when you hear that in the Bible, you know, God created, crowned us with glory and honor, Hebrews tells us we don't see that. Crowned us with glory and honor, made us rulers over the works of his hands. Hebrews 2 tells us we don't see that. All we see is Christ. We see him high and lifted up. We see him exalted to God's right hand, and made ruler over all things in heaven and earth. We see that by faith. It's given by the church to see that. And it's important that we see it. It's really easy, not just see it. I mean live by it. It's really easy to utter those kinds of things. Oh yes, I believe Jesus died. I believe he rose again. I believe he's ruling in heaven, and then just go on as if nothing's really happened. But that truth is to possess us. And we're to be possessed by it. We see Christ, Jesus, high and lifted up, seated at God's right hand, ruling. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's where we find our strength and our peace in a world that's full of all kinds of agitations and disappointments and discouragements. So if you look around at sinful human beings, that's not where we look. For the crowning of our glory and honor. We only see that in Christ. And he is given to be head over the church and is ruling over all things for the church. And it's given to us who have eyes of faith to see. It's part of the outworking of God's election and of the Spirit's cleansing and of Christ's forgiveness and regenerating work that is taking place and has taken place in us. We see the humiliated one, which to the naked eye, that's all he is. Our friends and co-workers do not exalt Jesus Christ if they're unbelievers. But we see the shamed and humiliated one is now the exalted one, and ourselves with him, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, it is Christ who brings many sons to glory. And he says, every Lord's Day, here I am and the children you have given to me. We are the people brought to glory through faith in Jesus Christ. Back to the story. You know the story. God creates. He creates man and woman. He makes them ruler, crowns them with glory and honor, tells them, and they are naked, we learn, and they have no shame. But you know what happens? Satan happens. He deceives the man and the woman. They take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said, do not take, lest you die. And of course, sin and shame and death enter the world. And from that moment on, people begin to seek ways to cover their shame. Adam and Eve use fig leaves, but as the story unfolds, we find that there are many ways people seek to attain godlike status once again. And to justify themselves, whether that be in the sight of God or gods or man. And God speaks a word of judgment, of course. One of the most interesting places in Revelation, he says, come out of her, my people, Revelation 18, speaking of Babylon, so that you will not share in her sins, that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done, pour her a double portion from her own cup, and then listen to this, verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she has given herself. Think about that. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she has given herself. How can you receive glory from God when you seek it from one another? And when you watch all of your television commercials, which all of them are about giving glory and luxury to ourselves, and think about the wrath of God, and the measure of the wrath of God is going to be in accordance with that. Now, on the other side of the story is the promise made of God redeeming us, which is the greater story. And of God restoring us to honor. And it begins with the election of Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, there's a series of blessings that they will obey and judgments that they don't. But God says this. He says, you know, I will set you high above the nations, all the nations of the earth. The Lord will make you a head and not the tail. You shall be the only at the top and not the bottom if you obey. And if not, God says, I will make you an object of derision and scorn, humiliated and mocked. And of course, that's what's happened. And if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll see Israel is shamed a lot. And that language is actually used a lot. I will shame you. I will expose your nakedness, God says. I'll expose you. But the greater intention is God crowning us with glory and honor. That's why he created us. He created us to be crowned with glory and honor. So right alongside God's threat of human failures, the promise of God taking the way of the shame of his people, restoring honor, that's the glory story. And especially in Isaiah. Isaiah 61:7 says, instead of shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. Peter talks about us having an inheritance. Never fade, spoil, or perish. An honor that will never go away. Fame that lasts forever. Glory that is enduring, not shame. Isaiah 45:3 says, I will summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor. Isaiah 45:16 says, all makers of idols, that is human glory makers, will be put to shame and disgraced. But Israel, God's elect, will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And if we have ears to hear, salvation is related to not shame, but honor and glory. Isaiah 55, I believe, if I can read my writing here. I will make you to be an everlasting covenant. Nations that do not know you shall come to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Now the question in all of this is, how is this even going to be taking place after all? How can this even be possible? Because the whole story of the Bible is one of great and profound human failure. Just who is this person who's going to redeem us and save us from all of our guilt and shame and return us to glory? In what way and by whom are we exalted? And the answer to that, of course, is Christ. It's hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed to us. What the prophet searched for and didn't quite grasp, we do. Isaiah 28:16 says this. It's a text that's quoted three times in the New Testament. twice in Paul, once by Peter, in the very book that we're looking at. You know the passage. See, I will lay a foundation stone in Zion, a precious stone, highly valued cornerstone, honor. A highly valued cornerstone for its foundation. The one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Never. Paul quotes it in Romans 9:33 and again in Romans 10:10-13. He says this, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, made right in the sight of God, lifted up." That language you should connect right away with being lifted up and given honor. That's what God does with Israel when that language is in the Old Testament. I will lift you up in the sight of the nations as you obey my law. And we are lifted up by faith in Jesus Christ, who has kept the law for us and fulfilled all righteousness for us. And we are the righteousness of God in him. For with the heart one believes and is justified and made, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for as the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. No distinction there is between Jew or Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, what is his praise, glory, and honor, on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved out of our sin and dishonor and shame, and granted glory and honor through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Peter says in chapter 2 of his book, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. So there is honor for you who believe." This is the importance of the glory story of Jesus Christ. Where do we fit in? Where does the church fit in? We don't fit into the glory story of the world. We fit into the glory story of Christ, the humiliated and exalted Christ. We are just this people, God's very own possession, saved out of the world that we might do his, that is God's good works, even if we might be insulted, mocked, hated, or despised. And so let us remember what Peter says. Even if you should suffer as a servant of Jesus Christ, remember the Spirit of God, end of glory, rest on you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word. We do thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of Christ and the beauty which overflows to your church and what you speak and what you say about us. To God be glory, your glory in the church and in Jesus Christ forever and ever. We possess this glory by faith. And Lord, may we exalt Christ as your people, and may we exalt the church as your people. We proclaim Christ through our obedience and through our faithfulness and through the goodness that you have saved us to do. And so, Lord, we do pray to that end, that we would do good, seek to do good, seek first your kingdom and righteousness, that we'd be a light shining in the dark world, and that we would point all that we do to you, our Savior and Lord and King. And Father, we do pray that we would be found in him. We know the promise is ours, and when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. And so we do pray together, as your people, come Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.